All right, we were looking, if my notes are right, I don't know whether yours says chapter 7 or chapter 8, the Christian church thinks through how God is one being in three persons. And we've got to page 27. Is that right? We've looked, trying to deal somewhat in this very complex issue, Karl Barth, Karl Rahner, on person, and to some degree how they were answered by T.F. Torrance and his nephew, Alan Torrance, whom I think answered both very important thinkers quite well. I do not intend to walk you through Martin Luther and Philip Melanchthon on person. Both of those, I mean, it's nothing really out of line in what they say is correct, I believe. I do feel I would like to talk a little bit about John Calvin on person, and then we'll see where we go from there. Let me ask, is anyone in this class, did anyone do a summary, your second summary or the first summary on the Filioque, chapter 8, appendix 1, or chapter 7, appendix 1? Okay, that's fine. I was just going to give you an opportunity later, but it's okay. All right, well, page 29, the bottom, John Calvin on person. Let me say, to put it in context a minute, I think Thomas F. Torrance is certainly right that John Calvin was strongly influenced by Gregory Nazianzus on Trinity and on person. So the Cappadocians, particularly Gregory Nazianzus, also Epiphanius, were, and Cyril of Alexandria, were heavily influenced on Calvin. Let me see if I can find, Torrance did a wonderful exposition of comparing John Calvin and Gregory Nazianzus on the Trinity. I heard him give it over here at Davidson College, you know, I don't know, 10, 12 years ago, but it was later printed. Let me see if I can find the reference. I've got some references, but I'm not sure that's the one to make sure I give you the right. I mean, that's one of the most interesting things I've ever seen on Calvin on the Trinity. I believe I will leave myself the opportunity to correct this next time we're together, if I'm not telling you right, but I believe that it's T.F. Torrance, the little book, Trinitarian Perspectives. It's referred to on page, the bottom of page 31 in note 116. T.F. Torrance, Trinitarian Perspectives, and I think that gives the amazing lecture that he delivered in more than one place, but where I first heard it was at Davidson College, where we're having a Calvinist conference a number of years ago. Also, B.B. Warfield did some very good work on Calvin's doctrine on the Trinity, and that's referenced at the bottom of your page 29. So I would say the best stuff, if you would take B.B. Warfield, Calvin's Doctrine of the Trinity, and T.F. Torrance, several of his writings, but particularly Trinitarian Perspectives on Gregory Nazianzus and the Cappadocian background with John Calvin. And so let's work through a little of this together, as I think this is some of the richest material in all of Trinitarian thought. It's very detailed. It's rather complex, but that's, you know, what you expect in something like this. B.B. Warfield was certainly right, as I note here at the bottom of page 29, that the reformers, Luther and Calvin and Viret and Zwingli and the great Anglican reformers, John Knox in Scotland, had absolutely no desire to distance themselves from the teaching of the Catholic Church on the basic doctrine of God and the Trinity. They never wanted to distance themselves from that. They considered themselves true Catholics, Reformed Catholics. They did distance themselves very much on the question of appropriation of salvation, justification by faith, and several issues of tremendous importance. You know, the place of Virgin Mary, what is the Mass, et cetera, et cetera. So some big, big differences that split all of Western Europe. But no difference on God and the Trinity, so far as I know. At least that was not their intention. Now, let's read here a little bit how Calvin defines person in his Institutes of the Christian Religion. Person, therefore, I call a subsistence in God's essence, which, while related to the others, is distinguished by an incommunicable quality. Who will tell me where he gets this word, incommunicable, when you're defining person? Where does he get that from? Anybody remember? When we're distinguishing two definitions of person in the Catholic tradition, in the Middle Ages, where does he get this one? Yeah. Persona is existentia incommunicabilis, incommunicable existence. He's taking this right out of Richard of St. Victor when he says incommunicable quality. By the term subsistence, and by the way, subsistence is how Thomas Aquinas defines it. So I'm telling you, the Protestants or reformers were trying to take the truth in the Catholic tradition, which they thought was their tradition, and carry it on and make reforms, including severe reforms, in areas where they thought the Catholic Church had gone astray. But not here. So subsistence is definition of Thomas Aquinas. By the term subsistence, we would understand something different from essence. Before you turn the page, don't look. Look at me. If you can bear it. I can't blame you if you're not able to. But anyway, what do you believe, is from what you've learned so far, would be the difference between essence and subsistence? Whether it's a Thomas Aquinas, Calvin, or whoever. Give me some other words for essence. Let's come at it that way. I don't want to put it too hard on you, but substance, okay. Well, it could, yes. Mm. Give me some other words for subsistence. And maybe that's the hard one. Person. Person. Yeah. So, he's saying, and Calvin is right in line with Thomas Aquinas and the rest of them, that subsistence is not the same thing as essence. For if the word, logos, were simply God, theos, and yet possessed no other characteristic mark. Characteristic is something that's incommunicabilis, or incommunicable, personal incommunicable. John would have wrongly said that the word was always God. When after he adds that the word was also God himself, he recalls us to the essence as a unity. But because he could not be with God without residing in the Father, hence emerges the idea of a subsistence, which even though it has been joined with the essence by a common bond and cannot be separated from it, yet has a special mark whereby it is distinguished from it. Now, the three subsistences, persons. I say that each one, while related to the others, is distinguished by special quality. That's the incommunicabilis. This relation is here distinctly expressed. Because where simple and indefinite mention is made of God, this name pertains no less to the Son, see a typo, and also, I wonder if it's not, if Calvin, I'll have to run and look that up in a minute, if it didn't say the word, or simply God, when the word was, I think it must be always with God. Let me check that. But anyway, we'll see. Okay. But as soon as the Father is compared with the Son, the character of each distinguishes the one from the other. Thirdly, whatever is proper to each individually, I maintain to be incommunicable, because whatever is attributed to the Father as a distinguishing mark cannot agree with or be transferred to the Son. That is, the Father's sonship is not dissolved like in a chemical solution in the relationship to his Son. He stays Father. Nor am I displeased with Tertullian's definition, provided it be taken in the right sense, that there is a kind of distribution or economy in God which has no effect on the unity of essence. All right, is that at least clear as mud? Okay, well, let's follow down a little bit. So, John Calvin is very much like Gregory in that sense, and I say I refer you to the chapter of T.F. Torrance on this in his whatever Trinitarian perspective. Calvin is like Gregory in that sense. He sees Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as eternal, subsistent personal relations in God. Eternal, subsistent personal relations in God. All right, Gregory writes, the Father is not a name either of an essence or of an action, but it is the name of the relation in which the Father stands to the Son and the Son to the Father. For as with us, these names make known a genuine and intimate relation. Father, Son, Son, Father. So that in the case before us too, they denote an identity of nature between him that is begotten and him that begets. Alright, so Calvin is following here. The essence is one thing, the being of God is one thing, but for God to be is to be in subsistent relations within himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in which they share the same being, they subsist in the same essence, but they have distinguishing characteristics which are not dissolved in the relationship one to another. Are you getting that? Are you with me? Okay. Calvin also follows Augustine, in his investigation of the terms person and substance. I'm not going to read that. I think that'd be something you can read and a bit tiring for me to read it to you. But what he's, Augustine very realistically alludes to the difficulty that the Christian church had between Greek-speaking and Latin-speaking churches. And it was the same, quote, denomination. You didn't have denominations, it was one church. But in the East, they generally spoke Greek. In the West, of course, Latin. And for a while, they were talking past each other. And they were using, to translate Greek into Latin and Latin into Greek, words in different ways. And thus it looked like the other side was heretical. They knew that the intention was not heretical, but they had some real problems. And so, I don't know that I go into all of it here. By the year 362, the church decided that our terminology in Latin will be such and such, and it means this other thing in Greek. And our terminology in Greek will mean such and such in Latin. That's what we understand, and we know that we're all on the same page. Although we've had some terminological difficulties for the last 50 years. That was settled by 362. And there's a good section in that in a wonderful book by a great Anglican scholar, G.L. Prestige. G.L. Prestige. God in Patristic Thought, G.L. Prestige of Oxford University. It's published by Oxford University Press after, I don't know, maybe World War II or something. God in Patristic Thought, and a very good discussion on how the church works its way out of the linguistic differences and the terminological difficulties where they really believed the same thing, but how did you express it? I don't think I shall go into the Augustinian thing, although he did a great job. Let's look on page 32. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. He says that the Lucios.
Lucia, yeah, yeah.
Lucia.
Mm-hmm. Lucia, yeah. And hypostasis in Greek could be in Latin persona.
And other than person, how else could you define subsistence?
Well, when you could put a Greek word. And sometimes, I don't get it overly complicated, in the writing of some before this, substance could mean persons. And that's part of the difficulty. And then you could use prosopon or hypostasis and so forth, so that, you know, there's more to be said. And sometimes you could say individual. But there's a certain problem with using individual because of the cutoffness of our Aristotelian definition of individual, which you hadn't gotten in the Trinity. Okay? I like what Calvin says, at the top of page 32, quoting again Gregory of Nazianzus. And it seems to me this kind of humility is, and Augustine has the same humility. I don't honestly think you cannot deal with the Holy Trinity and teach on it without being driven down deeper than you ever were in your whole life in humility. Because of just the all-surpassing transcendent splendor of God, and you know not only of your own moral unworthiness, but your intellectual weakness and the impossibility of even reflecting a bit of it. Let's quote Calvin here, where he is quoting in turn Gregory Nazianzus, and bringing out that our language is, you know, we have language, we have to use it, but it has its limits. Again, Scripture sets forth a distinction of the Father from the Word, you know, Logos, and of the Word from the Spirit. Yet the greatness of the mystery, now get this, you've got no business ever teaching on God if you don't know He's a mystery and very great. You shouldn't be teaching on God. Yet the greatness of the mystery warns us how much reverence and sobriety we ought to use in investigating this. And that passage in Gregory of Nazianzus vastly delights me. He's quoting from Gregory of Nazianzus, Oration 40. This is Gregory. I cannot think on one without quickly being encircled, it's not encircled, there's a typo, encircled by the splendor of the three. Nor can I discern the three without being straightway carried back to the one. Isn't that something? I mean, there's no splitting up of God. Yes, He's one God, one substance, one being, but you can't think about the one substance, the one being, without being confronted with the three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Even from the early strands of the books of Moses, Elohim, Bereshit bara Elohim, plural word for God, and angel of the Lord, and so forth. Let's quote this thing from Calvin. I mean, I don't sit up here and quote all day, but this is so very crucial to true Trinitarian doctrine. Let's go through it. Therefore, let those who dearly love soberness and who will be content with a measure of faith received in brief form, what is useful to know, receive in brief form what is useful to know, namely, that when we profess to believe in one God, you know, credo in unum deum, right? Under the name of God is understood a single simple essence in which we comprehend three persons or hypostases. That's the point. It's the essence of everything. It's the bottom of everything. A single simple essence. So you haven't got but one God. We tell Judaism, we tell Islam, we are monotheist. We are not polytheist. Not but one God, one substance, one essence. But the true essence of God, the true being of God, always comprehends three persons, or in Greek, hypostases. Now, get this, this is very sensible way to interpret Holy Scripture. Therefore, whenever the name of God is mentioned without particularization, there are designated no less the Son and the Spirit than the Father. You know, in the beginning, God created. And later, you do have something about the Spirit over the waters. But when it's not given any particularization, it means the whole Trinity. But where the Son is joined to the Father, then the relation of the two enters in. Father-Son relation. He that has seen me hath seen the Father. And so we distinguish among the persons. But because the peculiar qualities in the persons carry an order within them. Let's see. order that we see reflected in the economy. The economy is history of redemption, covenantal history of redemption. The Father is the beginning and the source. So often as mention is made of the Father and Son together, or the Spirit, the name of God is peculiarly applied to the Father. In this way, unity of essence is retained, and a reasoned order is kept, which yet takes nothing away from the deity of the Son and the Spirit. And then I'll open it for discussion in just a minute, but let's summarize by Warfield. There is but one God. The Father, the Son, the Spirit is each this one God. The entire divine essence being in each. These three are three persons, distinguished one from another by an incommunicable property. That is to say, it's something, particular property about sonship, about fatherhood, about spirituality, that they don't lose, that they keep that distinctiveness in which the others delight. Again, we're back to incommunicabilis of Richard St. Victor, who's so basic to all good Trinitarian theology. Okay, any questions or comments on that? Yeah.
You notice John's quote that the name of God is peculiarly applied to the Father.
Mm-hmm.
A lot of times when we use the pronoun he to apply to God, we say he does this or he does that.
Uh-huh.
Is there a sense in which that has to apply to one of the three persons, or can we use the pronoun he to describe, you know, all three together?
All three together. Because of the distinguishing characteristic of the deity, that he is three in one, one in three, so he can refer to all three, and often does. But Ralph?
Since Genesis uses the word God, speaking of all three, how do we also say that the word of creating, how do we say that the word in particular was especially involved in creating?
It speaks in Proverbs 8 in a number of places that by wisdom he creates, and generally the Father's appropriate wisdom to the Son. And then in obviously in the New Testament in Colossians and John 1, the Logos is the agent of creation, but the Spirit is also there.
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
So we don't say he was crucified referring to the Father, or he was incarnated referring to the Son.
There are many passages of Scripture that make it clear that one person or the other is referred to. And it's clear that the one on the cross is the Logos, the
Son. Is it ever appropriate to say they? Like, God loves me, they?
We follow the tradition of Holy Scripture, which the Church follows, referring to God as He. We're not polytheists. It said they.
But you couldn't use the term they to refer to the subsistences of the Godhead?
It depends on the sentence. What the intention is orthodox.
We do see in Genesis 1 that you ask.
Yeah.
But that's in the Scripture itself.
Yeah. Let's create man in our image after our likeness. And so forth. And the mysterious appearances of the section here somewhere discusses the angel of the Lord, angel of Yahweh, and so forth, angel of Jehovah, and elsewhere. Let's look at John Owen, the great Puritan theologian, whom I respect very highly. And he did a, quote, Gregor Catechism in 1645 and devoted the entire third chapter to the Holy Trinity. I'd like to read you a little bit of what he says about persons and oneness and threes. And he's very much in line with Calvin, Gregory, Nazianzus, Richard St. Victor. And by the way, John Owen, this English Puritan, was chaplain of Cromwell in the Commonwealth Army's big Congregationalist theologian, was very much a patristic scholar and a scholar of medieval scholastic thought as well, and uses them.
Mm-hmm. Do Roman Catholic scholars give credit to the Protestant thinkers for being orthodox according to their view on the Trinity?
I think a lot of them do. What mean you by person? Okay. A distinct manner of subsistence or being distinguished from the other persons by its own properties. And then interestingly he says, this is that mysterious arc that must not be pried into, nor the least tittle spoken about it, wherein plain scripture goeth not before. There's the humility in Owen that you find in Calvin and Augustine and Nazianzus and Aquinas. Now, are these three one? Answer, one every way in nature, will, and essential properties, distinguished only in their personal manner of subsistence. And he gives several scriptural references. He says, this only doctrine remained undefiled in the papacy. Luther and Calvin thought they'd kept a little more truth than the Trinity, but even Owen says at least the, quote, the papist kept that correctly. All right. Now, Owen, in pages 35 and 36, which I don't think I will lecture through, but I'd ask you to go through it for yourself, see if it helps you. He is giving answers to the anti-Trinitarians of his day. They were Unitarians, or often known as Socinians. Say the Unitarian Universalist Church is from the Socinians, who were Northern Italian people that got into the Reformation and went utterly heretical, following the principles of what would become the Enlightenment, that if the mind of man doesn't understand something, it can't be true. So the Unitarian said, nobody with any sense can believe that God can be three and one at the same time, therefore he's not three, he's only one. That's Unitarianism, Socinianism. And that also seems to have influenced some in the Quaker movement, though I think a lot of the Quakers were true Trinitarians. So the Quakers are a special case because a lot of them really did believe in the Trinity, but the Socinians or the Unitarians rejected. By the way, I was at a social function, a meal in South Carolina. What night was it? Monday night, yes. And a lady was there that had been raised in, she lives in Virginia, but she's home visiting an elderly mother, and she'd been raised in the First Baptist, and now she's in the PCSA, I believe, organist in the church. A nice, cultured person, but has apparently gone very liberal in her views. So you can imagine we had an interesting conversation. they were nice to each other. And she told me one of her married daughters had joined the Unitarians. And I said, I bet you put up a fight, didn't you? Oh, no, there are many ways to God. God doesn't care. I said, oh, but he does. And so it was an interesting evening meal. I was glad to bear testimony. Anyway, he answers these people. This anti-Trinitarian thing was a big movement in the 17th century. It was actually part of the early phases of European Enlightenment of deism. The deists were Unitarians. I've already hinted at it, but what do you think the deists, what freaked them out about the Trinity? I mean, a lot of things, but what did they particularly find distasteful? Well, yeah, they didn't want God to be that closely involved. They wanted him to be in a separate category, deistic disjunction. But just, yeah.
I'm guessing that the notion that Christ has got, well, the human element in Christ, that Christ as God could be crucified on the cross,
mm-hmm.
would probably put me off if I were Unitarian.
Yeah. I mean, that's beneath his dignity. But you say, well, it's wonderful to have zeal for God's dignity. Well, not really. They don't want God to be that close, and they particularly are offended that you say mankind's sin is so serious God would have to die for it in his human nature. That is what's offensive. I'm not that bad. I could imitate Jesus. They'd go along with that, and it will work it out. But oh, no. And so, Owen knew well their thought, because, I mean, he was vice chancellor of Oxford University, and he was on the top of things in his day intellectually, and he gives answers to the objections. It's still the same objections. Five objections. And I don't wish to take you through that, because I believe you'll be able to handle it. Now, where I think Owen makes the greatest contribution is not so much like John Calvin or Matt Anzus in forging the terminology, that clarifying it all. I mean, he accepts what they do. He's fine. He's good. Where Owen can help us the most in our Christian life and in our teaching is his practical application of Trinitarian personhood to the spiritual life. He does as well as anybody that I've ever read in showing how the Trinity is at the heart of the Christian life and experience day by day. Owen is superb in that. And I appreciate it, and I can test. I started reading Owen. I've never read anything of his. I don't know that I even heard of him before I went to seminary. I knew about Calvin and John Knox, of course, from childhood, but I didn't know anything about Owen. But I started reading him when I was in the seminary, so when I was about 22. And I've continued to read him, and I would say that one of the things about the Puritans is their practicality and their zeal to apply God's truth to daily life. You know what? That's why a lot of people hate the Puritans. I've been to hear PCA ministers preach, some of whom I taught or thought I had taught. Very able persons would make absolutely no application of the truth of God to people's lives. I was very disappointed. And some of the boys I've taught, some of the best preaching I've ever heard, and I'd say, I can't believe I taught them. I feel that their ministers, I mean, evangelical conservatives that apply nothing. I don't know if they're scared of the elders. I don't know if they're scared of their members. I don't know if they hadn't applied the Word of God to their own hearts and would be would feel condemned if they tried to bring the searchlight of God's word into others. I don't know what the problem is, but I know certain ministers, I'm not calling names, that I believe to be saved men. It never apply a blooming thing from God's transforming truth to their congregational lives. It is the glory of the Puritans that they apply, and it is their chief offensiveness to this day. Let's look a little bit at this. Page 36. He sees the whole of the church's life as Trinitarian. I remember that late James B. Torrance, younger brother of Professor T.F. Torrance. James taught here, I don't know, was in town something 5-6 years ago and lectured here a little bit. I remember his saying in that lecture, and it's in one of his books, something like the Trinity Communion and the God of Grace or something. And he says that an awful lot of evangelical Christian teaching is functionally Unitarian. And a good bit of evangelical piety is straight Unitarian. It's not Trinitarian. And I can tell you the name of the book, and I've got to go back to my office to try to get some test questions ready for you. At least a few. I may add others or may not. But I think James B. Torrance, if you'd look at that book, you'd appreciate it. And some of the lectures he gave right here in RTS Charlotte. But an awful lot of our piety is Unitarian. Now, I don't want to go too far with that, but I just want to say that I thought where James B. Torrance is very helpful in some of this. And by the way, J.B. Torrance heavily relied on Andrew Murray, great devotional writer. I know Murray was somewhat in the deeper life or higher life movement. Torrance didn't agree with that. I don't either. But yet Murray was a great Trinitarian believer. Particularly, Torrance uses Murray's commentary on the Epistle of the Hebrews, the holiest of all. It has been a blessing in my life. Andrew Murray, for any weaknesses he had in some of the higher life holiness theories, was profoundly Trinitarian in his piety. And we may well follow him there, as James B. Torrance does, with bringing in certain other things. But John Owen, his piety is very Trinitarian. He sees the whole life of the Christian in Trinitarian terms. And what I would say, especially in Torrance brings out well, and I won't necessarily expound it here, is that when you come to pray, I know a lot of true Christians, I have no doubt that they are saved people. And their praying is all but Unitarian. And they feel condemned. And feel like their prayers won't get anywhere much. Because for their prayers to get somewhere, they have to have had a good day. And so they're praying to God. Yes, they end the prayer in Jesus' name. No doubt about that. Tip of the hat. But it's best Unitarian. It's God and me. And it doesn't look like I've done too well in this thing, so he might forgive me, but I can't ask anything much else. He won't hear it because I'm too unworthy in myself. But maybe it'll be better later. I know a lot of people like that. I think they're saved. But they're losing, and the church is losing because they're not praying. Your prayer has got to be Trinitarian. That's one of the reasons I wrote that little book, If God Already Knows Why I Pray, because I speak in conferences all over this country to evangelical, conservative, Calvinist, what have you. whose piety was functionally and praying was functionally Unitarian. And I asked them pastors that were friends of mine, why don't you have a prayer meeting? And I put myself on the line. I said, I feel like you should have a congregational prayer meeting and not on Sunday. And there were any number of reasons. I didn't fuss with them, but just ask them an honest, open-hearted question. Any number of reasons. I think they were honest with me. But I started pulling it together in informal survey and decided that their piety and the piety of their people was Unitarian. And in that case, a prayer meeting does not make sense. It's an optional extra, and you'd be better to feed them. It's a tragedy. And I, not that the book amounts to much, but whatever it was worth, I did it in the late 80s. So we're almost, I don't know what, 20 years on now. And I'd hoped it would stir up a lot of churches to have prayer meetings. Maybe I've heard it's helped a few, probably not too many. And look how much further down our culture is than it was 20 years ago. You say the issues are complex. I know all that. You say that Islam is out there, the oil money. I know all that. And the homosexual lobby is very strong. Yeah, but that's not the reason. We've always had problems. What's the reason? The evangelical church is not having prayer meetings, not praying. Large measure because of the Unitarian piety. And, I keep beating the drum to see what will happen. Maybe this book will do that. See a hand somewhere. Mm-hmm.
When you say that in prayer, do you mean people are just praying to God and not distinguishing between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit?
They wouldn't deny that you've got a Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All of them are in Trinitarian churches.
Right.
And if, insofar as they say the Apostles' Creed, some of them do. Or the Nicene Creed, some of them do that at communion. Some don't, but they all believe it. They affirm it. But the actual piety is God is up there. He's holy. I'm here. I'm sinful. Yes, Jesus died for my sins. I shall have to ask for forgiveness today, but I have done so poorly, I don't believe I can get any answers to prayer other than maybe forgiveness.
So it's sort of modalistic? Or?
No, it's not technical Trinitarian heresy.
Right.
It's that they ignore the Son standing in for them, being obedient for them, representing them to the Father, and that you pray in Christ. That is where John Calvin is so good. John Owen is so good. And Andrew Murray. We come to the Father in Christ. He is our, as Calvin's commentary on Hebrews is superb, where he calls Christ our what's that? Translate. Read it in Greek, then translate. Somebody?
Advocate.
Mm-mm. That's a death, parakletos. Liturgos. Liturgos. Haven't y'all done Greek yet? No? Anyway. Well, as I say, all that matters is being sincere, right? Yep, that's where that'll get you. Oh, yeah, many ways to God and all that. No, that's liturgos, worship leader. We get life, liturgy from that. Liturgy, liturgos. And Christ is our worship leader. Read Calvin's commentary on Hebrews. Every time we're worshiping a congregation, two or three Christians, an individual believer, we are in Christ, and Christ presents us in our prayers to the Father in Himself. That's why our prayers are massively powerful and why it's crazy not to pray. even as bad as you are. That's the point. I pray a good bit, and I'm certainly not under any delusion that I'm an excellent person. I might have thought I was at 20. And I wasn't arrogant then, I'm sure, because I was a believer. But you can't go back into your own psychology. I don't know for sure about this, but I kind of think I would have had a higher view of my sanctity at age 20 than I do at 60 plus. I don't know. It doesn't matter. But this matters. Christ presents us in our worship to His Father. And Owen is strong on that. We've got to get that back or our people are not going to pray. I know they'll pray a little. They're not atheists. They don't deny any of this. But they're not going to practice. Why don't they practice? You've got to ask somebody that can practice something. They get to the meal table more or less three times a day. It's felt need, and they feel like it's worth it doing some good. This is not. I mean, they know they need some spiritual help, but they don't feel like they're in a position where it do them any good or change anything, so they don't pray. Owen can help you. Yeah. Yeah.
Is it proper to say also that Christ is our only mediator with the Father?
Sure. First Timothy. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Right.
We understand the Christ just the other day, and I said, look, I don't think I'm any more spiritual than any of you, but I do feel charged and compelled to call for a time of family prayer.
Yeah, absolutely.
And so I pray for the family and specifically ask Christ as our only mediator to, you know, fight for us and to present this to the Father.
Yeah.
So I just want to make sure it wasn't all faced there.
No, absolutely. And this dear lady that I was, it was several of us were at the table. First time I'd met her, although she's originally from Dillon. You'd have thought better of her than that, but I told her, you know, not every way gets you to God. That's a deception. It's Christ. And it was not what she expected to hear from, quote, a nice person. Maybe I'm not a nice person. Many would question that. Yeah.
I work for Jesus Crusade for Christ. Every couple of summers we have a big conference with all of our national staff there, probably 5,000 or 6,000 folks.
Right.
And you usually bring in prominent evangelicals to speak to the group. And I think it was 4 or 5 years ago, we had one particular guy come in, a big name. I won't mention his name, but a big name. He'd probably be included in any Time magazine poll of one of the top 20 evangelicals. And he said something to the effect of, you know, a lot of people say that the reason our churches don't grow and prosper is because we don't pray. But let me tell you, I know a lot of people who pray more than I do, whose churches are a lot smaller than I. Prayer is not necessarily the answer we're looking for. Mm-hmm. So I think it's not only informally there, as you're saying, but I think it's even beginning to be, you know, verbalized and articulated in explicit ways.
Sometimes. That's very, very interesting.
Yeah. I think he's trying to be edgy, you know, but it didn't get a great response.
And what is interesting is this. I don't doubt you, if you do the right things, you're clever at reading the culture, which no doubt this man is. You articulate things well, you're an attractive person, you can get a good organization. You can run a church without the Holy Spirit any day. In fact, it might be a much more convenient church than where you got the Holy Ghost. You don't have to have the Holy Spirit to run an impressive looking church. You don't have to pray. You can even, till they catch you. have several girlfriends on the side, or one or two homosexual boyfriends, as long as you can keep it quiet, and have a very big church. Sure you can. But, without my using judgmental terminology, the question is, if the Holy Spirit's not in it, it's not based on prayer, it's the flesh. And many, many were saying to me in that day, Matthew 25, when these big, not judging him, because that I couldn't and wouldn't, or the Pope or anybody else, but the big leaders will be shocked they're put among the goats and protest, Lord, Lord, didn't we not do many wonderful things in thy name, including a church of 14,000 members, 50,000 members, headship of a denomination, bishop of this, Presbyterian minister or elder that became moderator, wrote a systematic theology, or whatever. Used to heal people. I believe in healing. And Lord Jesus Christ saith from the throne, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, I never knew you. You don't call somebody a worker of iniquity. He had 14,000 members in his church. Head of a denomination. Had an orthodox profession. Doesn't mean those people were liberals that are going to be in with the goats. They did it in the flesh, not for the Lord. And the fires will try everything we've done. I've often thought of it. And a lot of our work, some of us may be saved. A lot of our work, man, you're talking about, he might be saved. Probably is, I reckon. I don't know. Works will be burned up like wood, hay, and stubble. But then the other works, the gold, silver, and precious stone, and the fire will only purify it and make it more beautiful. And God will be the judge. I think it's an absolute horrendous attitude for somebody that's a Christian that is working in the kingdom of God to do it only with this world in view. As a